Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, as you're turning there, you sounded great just now. I love hearing congregation singing, and you sounded really, really good. Not all of you were on tune, but you still sounded really good. So, through our study of Ephesians so far, we're in chapter 4, verse 16 today. In the first three chapters, we averaged 8 sermons per chapter. We are 8 sermons. Did I say that right? 8 sermons per chapter? We are now 8 sermons in chapter 4, and we're halfway through it. That's on purpose. Ephesians chapter 4 is probably the pinnacle of passages that deal with the church. And so it's built upon the first three chapters of doctrine. Chapter 4 starts the practical exhortations that carry on through the end of the book. And we have four. Paul starts with the church, and there's nowhere else in the Bible that deals with the church or speaks of the church in a direct way as it does here in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's because all of the practical exhortations that follow, and there are going to be a lot of them, but all of them are worked out within the context of a local body. We'll get to more of that as we work through the letter. But as we get to verse 16, which reads, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." As I read that, I'm sure that all of you thought of the pituitary gland. It's just obvious that as you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, the first thing that comes to mind is the pituitary gland. I'm sure all of you went that way. You didn't, Wayne? You need to read your Bibles more. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 deals with the pituitary gland, sort of. Pituitary gland is located at the back base of the brain, and it's the size. Does anyone know the size of the pituitary gland? Kids, you know what the size of a pituitary gland is? Nobody? No adults? Huh? Pea size, that's right. I can always count on Jenny knowing things like that. Kids, you like peas, right? Do you always eat your peas? Kids? No? Here is a fun way that'll make it more enjoyable, okay? Listen, try this. Eat them with a knife, not with a spoon or a fork, okay? It'll make it fun, and you'll start asking for peas all of the time. But as I explain function of the pituitary gland, kids and adults, listen to how it might apply to what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. So the pituitary gland controls the entire endocrine system. It's responsible for bringing all of our body's hormones into balance. So it's called, anyone know what it's called, this gland, what it's referred to? Master gland. Who said that? Master gland? Good job. You can get somewhere close to the front of the line when we eat later. It secretes hormones that control and stimulate every other gland in the body. So it's responsible for everything. It's responsible for the growth of our skeletal system or our bones. It's responsible for the growth and development of our physical and reproductive maturity. It regulates the temperature of our bodies, it regulates our energy level for work, it regulates our stress levels, how we're dealing with stress, pain relief, it regulates blood sugar levels and sodium levels, it controls the water absorption of our kidneys, it prepares the male body and the female body for reproduction, as well as the birth and the nurture of babies. We have lots of those here. So it's a good application. There's an amazing network of hormones that are involved in the process where, just sort of follow me for a second, where a woman's ovary produces an egg cell that's possible then to be fertilized. I won't go any further, kids. You can ask your parents about that later. Two hormones are secreted by the pituitary gland that stimulate the ovary. Once that happens, there's a feedback sort of mechanism from the ovary back to the pituitary gland, where then the ovary produces estrogen and testosterone, and then it causes the pituitary gland to secrete other hormones to other sort of places. And so it's sort of just going back and forth, back and forth. You have the pituitary gland in the head, releasing things that cause things in the body to respond by releasing their own things as they talk back to the pituitary gland. And you get it? Head, body. You see how it matches? It's perfect. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Ephesians 4:16 made me think really about how a child is formed outside, inside and outside of the womb. Our Bibles talk about this. Job 10:11, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. And Psalm 139:15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. In the same way that David and Job are talking about the formation and development of the human life, Paul in Ephesians, primarily 4:16, is talking about the formation and development of the church, which Paul refers to as the one new man back in chapter 2. So joined and held together by every joint or ligament, according to the proper working of every part, this body works together to build itself up in love. So Paul is emphasizing the intricacy of the body of Christ and how every member is part of the spiritual growth and development of the whole. So verse 16 is the end of this section that began in verse 1. So remember how the chapter 4 begins, as I said before, with the practical exhortations, and how all of those practical exhortations that are going to come after this point are worked out within a local body or a local church. So we're going to talk a lot about the church today, and as we do, Paul is directing us for our understanding to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's been his emphasis all along. So verse 5, we have Christ is the one Lord. In verse 7, we have Christ is the one who is exalted. In verse 11, we have Christ gives the gift of men to the church, apostles, prophets, New Testament prophets. That's New Testament prophets there. This morning it was Old Testament prophets because it preceded the apostles. Here it's apostles first and then prophets, so it's New Testament prophets, and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so Christ gives those men with their gifts to the church. Verse 12, the church is Christ's body. Verse 13, it's Christ's fullness that we're all progressively coming to or attaining to, which happens really not fully until the new heavens and new earth. Verse 15, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 16, Christ is the source of the life, the spirit, and the vitality that's necessary for the church to grow in love. So as the body of Christ, there is a sense in which we are already complete. We are already a real body. We are not half of a body. So we can think of that universally, the universal church, but primarily Paul is talking about the local church. And so we're complete. That we're not half of a body, we're not missing an arm, we're not missing a leg. Local body is a body. It's a complete body, but there's a not yet aspect to it. So we're already complete, but we're not yet mature. We haven't yet attained to the fullness of the measure of Christ. So today, again, we're talking about the church, and Paul tells us that the church is to be marked by all the parts faithfully fulfilling their function and contributing to the growth of the whole as each part receives what it needs from the head and then disperses it also amongst one another. So like the pituitary gland sending out hormones that cause the other parts of the body to do what they're supposed to do, which is then send hormones out to the other parts. Christ as the head feeds us as individual parts what we need, each of us, and then we each react to each other, respond to each other, and by that we're all being fed by Christ, but as we're serving one another, we as a whole build ourselves up. So Paul begins at the head with the words, from whom? That points us back really to verse 15. So it's referring to Jesus Christ. Christ is the head. Now, Paul has told us already to grow up in him, in all things, who is the head. And so when Paul says, from whom, he's referring to Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of the headship of Jesus Christ, we tend to think of his rule and his authority over the church. And that is right. That's a right place for us to start when we think of the headship of Jesus Christ, because that is the predominant thought whenever that is presented to us in the scriptures, that Christ is the head, he's the rule, and he's the authority over the church. And so we believe that there is but one head of the church. There's no reason whatsoever for us to conjure up man-made hierarchies or man-made men or offices to stand between the church and Jesus Christ. So no pope and no man-made offices that stand between us and Jesus Christ. And so we say without embarrassment that we as a local body are directly under the headship of Jesus Christ. But as Paul uses that phrase here, that's the predominant thought, but as Paul uses the phrase here, he's not so much speaking about the authority or the sovereign rule of Christ over the church. He's talking of Christ as the source of the church, as the source. We derive something from the head of the body. And so I think the image is pretty incredible. Jesus, as the head, he's the source of life to the body, of life. So the imagery is powerful. So we have Christ, and we're in vital union to him, and from him flows all the life and vitality and spirit that we need in order to grow, in order to mature, in order to survive, not just survive, but thrive in a world around us that's dead, not connected to him. So Paul makes the point that from the head, we're all joined and held together. Now, we've already seen this language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. If you remember there, remember what the picture was back in chapter 2? Instead of a body, it was a temple. And so we had architectural language back in chapter 2. We have biological language here in chapter 4. But there are some similarities, but there are some differences. In the temple, each stone is sort of taken and hewn, the rough edges are cut off, then it's put into its place. But here, it's parts, it's body parts that are connected to others, and so they're working and put together in such a way that they're fitted or joined together. The word for joined or fitted, depending on your translation, means to unite. Same word that Paul uses in Colossians 2, where he says that we are being knit together. So Jesus brings all of the members together, and he prepares all of the members, the individual members, and shapes them, and then joins them together. So on the one hand, there's a tremendous reminder to us that the Christian life is never, ever, ever an individual endeavor. You're going to hear that repeatedly throughout today. And there will be various applications or implications that come from that. But we need to remember, the Christian life is never, ever, ever an individual endeavor. When you were born again, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, begins to shape you in a way that you fit in to the body. And primarily, again, Paul's talking about the local body. And so you were shaped in a particular way, uniquely designed by the head of the church, and with that unique design in mind for the local body. So remember, Christianity is not about you. Christianity is not about me. Dispel your minds of the idea that it's Jesus and me. Repent of those sort of ideas. As you read the New Testament, it's about us. It's about Christ, and it's about us. And so it's Jesus and us, not Jesus and me. Our triune God is himself a triune society. He created the human race to be a society, and he has created the church to be a society or a community. So when you became a Christian, more was done than you simply being born again and having your sins forgiven. He joined you to a body, shaped you for a body. This is why church membership is so important. You're not saved to be floating around from one place to the next. You are saved to a local body. We may have to search for one. We may be out of one and we're looking for one, but you are to be in community, in society, of a regular, established, local bodies. This is both an Old Testament and New Testament truth, the importance of community and how God draws together people and holds them together. The whole idea of dispersing and casting out is a sign of judgment in the Bible, as in the Tower of Babel, where humanity was dispersed, or as in the captives of Israel, or in the diaspora that happened to Israel after 70 AD. Dispersing is a sign of judgment upon a group, even upon a church. As individuals, as people become a law unto themselves in the days of the judges, biblical community is what overcomes the autonomous, individualistic spirit that we can often feel as individuals. And so community, a proper biblical community, is a means of grace for your conformity to Christ, but only as that community is directed to Jesus Christ. Community itself is good and right and biblical, but community itself does not replace Christ. It's the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying in this larger context about biblical community or the local church with those words, from whom. Community is essential because that's how God has designed our life to be, but community itself does not replace Christ. So we need community to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be matured, to grow up. We need community, but it needs to be receiving everything that it has from the head. So how does this happen? So think through this as we look at this. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and particularly verses 11 through 16, are really the most detailed, most explicit section in the Bible that tells us how church is to be and how we're supposed to live within church. So think through this, how we understand this as we go. So community is key. The community must be focused and drawn to the person of Christ, receiving everything from Christ. So how does the community receive everything from Christ? Again, from whom? The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. What's in view here is the means of connection and support for all of the various parts or members. And we see that the body is illustration is not like the temple illustration. It's fitting things together. But here, with the words by every joint, which refers to a ligament, most commentators say the ligaments are a reference back to the gifts that Christ has given to the church. And so the gift, or the ligaments, are primarily the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Those long offices no longer exist, but their teachings and their doctrine that they received directly from the Lord hold us together. Those teachings hold us together, and they equip us as ligaments. So Christ gave apostles, New Testament prophets, as well as evangelists, which are really church planters and missionaries, as well as pastors and teachers. So Christ gave these men to the church to hold the church together and to equip the church and to supply the church with what it needs for the work. So I think this is right because we go from ligaments to all the members right after that. Peter O'Brien sums up the idea this way: those that Christ gives to the church provide connections between other parts that hold them together and equip them. So there's a supply ministry and a support ministry for the men that Christ has given to the church. So as we think through the church biblically, not pragmatically, but biblically, the church has to focus the attention of their pastors and teachers upon the supplying and equipping ministries. I was part of a roundtable discussion this past week where a particular issue in the church was discussed and solutions came up and how do we handle this. And what saddened me the most was not the issue itself, but what saddened me that there was a room full of pastors and none of them responded with a Bible. None of them pointed to Christ or the gospel. No one thought, that's where we should go. That's the solution to all of these problems, these pragmatic ways of things that we can do to overcome whatever these problems are that they were discussing. I walked away saddened by what I heard. The church does that. We often misconstrue ministry, the pastoral ministry, misconstrue it and broaden responsibility to things that take them away from the proper things that they should be doing, leaving the church weak and deficient. And so before, Paul said, don't be children, grow up. Don't be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Grow up. The church is deficient today because pastors and elders and teachers are not properly giving attention to the regular, daily exposition of the scriptures and preaching and teaching and Bible counseling and Bible discipleship. And so that's where the ministry of those men have to be specifically attended to. So for us at Living Faith to be growing toward the long-term goals of like-mindedness and truth, maturity and Christ-likeness, and the short-term goals of not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and speaking the truth in love, for that to happen, we need as many men as Christ will give us to be pastors and teachers, and they need to be preaching and teaching in various contexts. But that's not all we need in order for us to reach the long-term and short-term goals that I just sort of talked about, verses 13 through 15. The next phrase helps us. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. So from this, we get the idea that there are diverse components within the church, just as there are in the human body. And so to reach our goals, through the equipping and supplying ministry or supporting ministry of the pastors and teachers, each part then does what it's supposed to be doing. At least three things we can glean from this. First of all, each part has a place. We often talk about receiving the gift of salvation, and that's a good and biblical way to speak of it. Salvation is a gift. We receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was alone sufficient for our salvation by grace. It was given to us as a gift, not by earning or working. So salvation is a gift. Speak of it in that language. But when you received this salvation, you not only received a gift, you were made into a gift. You received a gift and then made into a gift. You became a gift to the other parts of the body that God joins you to. Christ shapes you, joins you to a body, and so you have a place to be, to work for the good of Christ's glory, really for the good of yourself, but primarily for the good of others that are around you. Paul expands this idea in 1 Corinthians 12 in much more detail. You can read that as a family this week if you want, but every member has a part to play. Every member is necessary for the growth of the body in love. So that's first. Every part has a place. Secondly, every part has work to do or a function to perform. We've already seen this. So back in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells us that we've all been given grace to serve. And then in verse 12, we've all been equipped and are being equipped for the work of ministry or the work of service. So God doesn't just randomly collect a group of people. No, it's a specific design, and he gives them all they need to perform those gifts in the body that then serve the body to help the body as a whole grow up. So you're saved to serve. You are saved to serve. You're saved to be part of something that is far bigger than yourself. I'm prone to this mindset, to thinking of myself. I grew up in Montana. It's very individualistic. We grow up in an age where it's very individualistic. And so I have to constantly fight that as well. We all have to fight that, to think community rather than individual. So each part has a gift to contribute to the third thing. Each must contribute to the growth. That's the mindset. So we're part of something, but what we're doing is for the growth of the others. So here's the picture. Jesus is the head of the church, supplies his grace and his spirit and his life into the body. He supplies the ligaments that then support and equip the body. And then he gives the various parts that perform the work of service to the other parts of the body as they are equipped and held together by the ligaments. So the question we come back to that we've asked in a previous sermon is, in light of that, if I have a place and I have a gift and I'm supposed to be using it for others, what do I do? How do I know what I'm supposed to do? How do I know how I'm supposed to function in a church? The first thing we must do is take a spiritual gifts assessment test, right? No, don't do that. If you have, I've done them. It's okay. I was told not to mock or scoff this morning in Sunday school, but I'm not mocking or scoffing that. As I said, I've done that. But don't do that anymore. They're not inherently evil, but they miss the mark. So here's how to think about the church and the parts you play. The picture is, again, not about Jesus as the head merely affecting every individual itself. He does, but also as he does, the other parts are supposed to be affecting each other member along with Christ affecting them directly. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 16. It grows itself up. It grows itself up in love. So from verse 7 and verse 12 and verse 16, we see that it's not about particular, specific, limited gifts that we have, every single individual. It's about serving one another so that we all grow up and are built up in love. So for you, it might look like serving in specific ministries. We have VBS coming soon, and we still have roles to fill. Is that right? There sure are. And so that's a way that you can serve the body, which also serves the outer community, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Or maybe it looks like being a deacon, or it looks like being involved in worship ministry, or the AV department in the back, or it looks like, that sounds like something from school, doesn't it, the AV department? But it might look like setting up chairs or tables for Sunday school. I walked in this morning and everything was set up, and it was one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen in my life. So whoever who did that, thank you very much. It's not like I'm going to do it, but I'm just saying. It might look like taking part in the ministry to the Chin people alongside the Lewises. It might look like being part of the Gate pregnancy ministry that we're hoping to start soon. It might look like going to Warsaw, Poland, to take part in the refugee ministry and the church plant that we're trying to do over there under the leadership of Pastor Daniel. Or it might look like praying with a hurting brother or sister. Or it might look like coming alongside new parents and walking with them. It might look like just seeing people on the fringe and pulling them into the body itself. So that's what the exercising of our gifts is supposed to look like within the body, serving one another. So Christ is the head. He's provided the ligaments that hold us together and equip us, and he's given the various parts that serve one another, and when they do that work properly, supplied by the word, it makes the growth of the body into the building of itself up in love. So when Paul talks about growth, he doesn't just mean numerical growth, but numerical growth is never unimportant. There's a self-preserving thought on two sides. The self-preserving thought of the church who's not growing says God doesn't care about growth numerically. And on the other side, when churches, all they think about is numerical growth, they say, well, God doesn't care about spiritual growth. He just wants us to get as many people into the kingdom as possible, and he'll work out the sanctification part on his own. But numerical growth is not unimportant. If we were to say that, what would the book of Acts say? Every single day, the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. Sounds like Luke was pretty impressed with numerical growth that was happening in front of him. The operative words are, the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. Numerical growth may not be a primary concern, but if we're each doing our part, numerical growth will be inevitable, because we'll be telling others about Jesus. You tell others about Jesus, the gospel is sufficient. So, to bring the elect to the church. But the primary growth that Paul is talking about here is upon spiritual growth, or as he says, built up in love. As an aside, if we had to choose one over the other, despite what I just said, imagine I didn't say anything. If we had to choose numerical growth over the being built up in love, what would our preference be? Churches that say numbers is the only thing that matters, and so they make numbers the single focus, those kind of churches will eventually collapse in on itself, because all they're doing, and oftentimes it's an unregenerate membership, and they are just spreading carnality within a body that calls itself the church. Numerical growth is not unimportant, but spiritual growth and becoming more like Christ, that's Paul's emphasis. So we should prefer the latter. And edify or build up is a great word. He's used it before. He'll use it again when he talks about the kind of words at the end of this chapter that we're supposed to use with each other. But the idea behind edifying and building up is to increase the potential of another for service with a focus upon the process that gets them there. That sounds very New Agey almost, but that's what it means. A particular process that's related to us is pastors and teachers or ligaments are doing their job of equipping and holding, and then the members responding in service to one another in love. And so love permeates Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So chapter 1, he said, you were chosen to be holy. Some of you are thinking, that's great. Just kidding. You were chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul prays that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith in love. He tells us that we're to forbear with one another in love. He's going to tell us in chapter 5 that we're to walk in love. So what does it mean that the church builds itself up in love? Love, Paul says, is the greatest of these. Faith, hope, abide, but love is the greatest of these. The New Testament picture of the church is not just a bunch of people gathering together on a Sunday morning and putting tithes in the box. If that's your picture, it's severely lacking. And if that's your picture, then we just have to do the bare minimum of sitting under a boring preacher on a Sunday morning for 1 hour, you need to repent. That's a sinful thought against the church God has designed. The evangelical church seems to be mostly satisfied, though, with this dismal picture, content to do the bare minimum to fulfill their obligations. Again, of that we must repent for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of others around us, and for the sake of Christ's glory. So how do we build each other up in love? We do it by applying the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. The whole of it speaks to the very thing. So first, we strive for unity in Christ. He's what unites us. His work unites us. His gospel unites us. This is how we build each other up in love. We strive for unity in Christ. It's not unity at all costs. It's not just unity in truth. It's unity in truth and unity in love. Second, it's submission to the biblically based authority of the local church. Because Christ is the head, he supplies every individual what they need, but also men to lead and equip and hold together and govern the body with his word. And so secondly, first, pursue unity in Christ. Second, submit to the local church. Third, remember the whole body. Become a true member. I don't just mean your name on a roll. Become a true member of a local body. Again, forget about me and Jesus. Put in the forefront of your minds us and Jesus. If you're looking for a church, that's fine. If you're diligently looking for a church, that's great. But join a local church. Be in submission to a local church. It's for your good, it's the good of the others, and the glory of Christ's name. So find a good Reformed Baptist, optimistically all-male, elder-ruled, covenantal in their theology church. If you can find a bunch of those, that's fine. This is the only one I know of. Just kidding. A gospel-centered church that preaches the Bible verse by verse and holds you accountable with an eldership that loves you and walks alongside you every single day. Find that church. Remember, everyone has a place, ability, and obligation to perform their works of service. Every member, every part is strengthened by one another and strengthening one another with what Christ supplies. It's one. It's not one or the other. Sometimes in churches, we have some people who all they do is receive and never give. And then you have others, all they want to do is give and they don't want to receive. But we need both. All of us have to be doing both. The biblical model is help and be helped, strength and be strengthened, love and be loved. That's the model. And lastly, learn to walk in love. Learn to walk in love. Study the love of God in the scriptures and love like God loves. As his love becomes then the mirror for our love, we will slowly be changed. So, as you study God's love, you'll see that it's a love that is not based upon the value of the one that is being loved. God's love extends to thieves and to prostitutes and to murderers and to you. Despite our deficiencies and sins and whatever else makes us unworthy of God's love, God loves us. Love like God loves. Also, as you study God's love, you'll see a love that is attractive and offensive. God's love calls to repentance and our obedience. Our love for one another should be attractive as we help one another, but also challenging to one another, urging obedience, urging sanctification, urging conformity to Christ. Also, if you study God's love, you'll see a love that gives himself, not merely of himself, but gives himself. That's the gospel, Christ giving himself to us, for us. And that's how God's love will change you. Also, as you study God's love, you'll see a love that delights in its object. Crazy to think, God delights in us. We should delight in one another. And finally, as you study God's love, you'll see a love that works for the good of its object. God works all things together for his glory and our good. Isn't it funny how that works out? Whatever glorifies God is for our good. Work for the good of others. This is God's glorious vision for the church. Christ is the head from which we receive all that we need to do all the things that Paul has been talking about so far in Ephesians chapter 4 and everything after. From him, we receive all the life and the vitality we need. And we share that life and vitality with one another as the ligaments or the pastors and teachers supply us, hold each other, hold us together and equip us for ministry. And then as we are equipped, we serve one another in love in the ways that I just mentioned. But as we do, if we focus ourselves on God's glorious design for the church, we can trust that the church will be built up. And it looks like all of those things in the first 16 verses, which I'm getting chills just thinking about. We won't have children as adults. We won't have children being tossed to and fro. What a glorious thought that is. But they'll be centered upon the person of Christ, the gospel, and his teachings. We'll be speaking to one another in love. We'll be pursuing union, unity, together, and all those various things. We can trust that that's what will happen, because this is God's design for the church, and all those things we've talked about today are the means for us to get there. And the best thing of all is that we'll all individually and corporately look more and more and more like Jesus. And ultimately, that's the full measure we are coming to and our desire. Let's close as the men come forward. Wait, do we sing first? I forget. How do I forget? We do this every Sunday. No, we do the Lord's Supper first. So I'll pray as the men come forward. I've changed things up today. Just kidding. No, we're not. Father, I thank you so much for Ephesians chapter 4. I thank you for the depth of it. I thank you for how rich it is. In many ways, I'm sure I barely scratched the surface of it. But we do thank you for what is clear, even in difficult passages. 4:16 is one of the most difficult verses to interpret. All those prepositions going in different directions, and it's hard to sometimes understand. But Father, we do thank you for passages like this. We thank you for the church and the glory of it. We thank you that it's Christ's body, and that we're being grown up into him. We thank you that you've given us all the means to come to that end. We thank you, Father, for this local body. And we pray that you would continue to build us up in love. We pray that we would love like you love, and that from that, again, that you would build us up. Father, we thank you for that. Those gifts, we ask you to do more with them for your glory and for our good. And we thank you now also for another means of grace that we're about to partake of, and that being the Lord's Supper. And so from our fellowship and our worship and the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, and now the Lord's Supper, Father, we pray that you would do mighty, mighty things. We love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.